Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27 and stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Psalm 27, this will be our Old Testament reading as it complements our New Testament text as we look at the conversion of one of the enemies of the church, as he becomes eventually one of the main proponents of the church, namely in Saul's conversion. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies and all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I wish Ananias had been thinking of that text and what happens in Acts chapter 9. And beloved, I hope that's what we all do when we face an enemy of the church like we have in Acts chapter 9. So let's turn there. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 18 as we look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, into the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell off from his eyes, and Paul regained his sight. And then he arose and was baptized. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to the text, to illumine through the text our hearts, that we might see our sinfulness, that we might see what's there and fly to Jesus by faith for washing from sin, for transformation by the Spirit, and for zeal for your house. Hear us, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
you may be seated.
Our topic this morning is the conversion of the enemy of the church. It's the conversion of the enemy of the church. We are now in the second section of the book of Acts. Remember, Acts 1:8 gave us the functional chapter headings for the entire book. Acts 1:8 tells us that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's really part 1, chapters 1 through 7. And in all Judea and Samaria, part 2, which is chapters 8, which is where we are. Chapters 8 through 10, sorry. And to the ends of the earth, that is to the Gentiles. That's step 3 or part 3, and that's chapters 11 through 28. And chapters 1 through 7 were about the empowerment of the church and the witness within Jerusalem, but the Sanhedrin's persecution of the church through Saul pushed the church finally out beyond the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And so now we are in part 2. That is ministry in Judea and Samaria, and it's a much larger region around Jerusalem. And the enemies of the church see that the church is getting out of Dodge, in a sense, and they are going to try and get out ahead of it to persecute it so that it cannot just not spread, but die. That's the intention. But in doing so, they fall into a redemptive trap by King Jesus. Many men have this testimony. Lee Strobel, J. Warner Wallace all set out to disprove the Bible, and by their studies of it, became convinced of its light and became convinced of the wickedness of trying to destroy it. Rosaria Butterfield was a fire-breathing liberal teacher of queer theory at Syracuse University before her Mack truck run-in experience with King Jesus. If you have any questions about who I'm talking about, go and take a look at the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Rosaria Butterfield. C.S. Lewis left the church, became a devout and deviant atheist only before befriending J.R.R. Tolkien and was led back to fidelity to the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, of whom he writes in the character Aslan in his books. And that's no less true this morning in our text. The gospel is moving to northern Judea, to Damascus, and there on the road to Damascus, the enemy of the church will be conquered, will be converted. He will be made
a turncoat to the glory of Christ. And therefore, our main point this morning is going to be that the Lord raises up the church to be his instrument in the conversion of its own enemies. I used to be an enemy of the church. Many of you have that exact same testimony. And if you have grown up within the life of the church, you need to recognize that your sinfulness, your natural inclination and sinfulness, is being an enemy of the church, being an enemy of the kingdom of Christ. And so we're going to look at this under two headings. We're going to look at a run-in, and then we are going to look at healing. A run-in and a healing. Firstly, then, the enemy of the church's abrupt run-in with the Lord of the church. You can see this in verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 9. Now, in some sense, chapter 8 was all about following the deacon Philip. He went north to Samaria and then south throughout Judea, again in fulfillment of Acts 1:8. But now, Luke, the historian, picks back up at the end of chapter 7. Saul had approved of the stoning of Stephen, and Stephen has been buried, and now we see the enemy's persecutions against the Lord and the church in verses 1 through 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's still functioning as a Yahweh-rebelling, Christ-denying enemy of the church. He hates those who have defected from his beloved national Israel. He hates the righteous, the holy, and the beloved, and his appetite for that hate is growing. In fact, the book of Proverbs describes such a man in Proverbs 29, 10 through 11. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. And a fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. That is not Paul or Saul. Saul is bloodthirsty. He can't not think about how much he hates Christians. He plans, he plots, he devises. The hating mind, the angry soul is taken up with focusing on tearing down the church. So much so that he goes to legal religious authorities to further include them in the persecution of Christ and his church, so that he went to the high priest, as either Ananias or Caiaphas, at the end of verse 1. Verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus. The reality is that the authority of the Jewish high priest would have been quite far-reaching. Synagogues at this time would have been all throughout the Middle East, Africa, Southeast Asia, and Southwest Europe. Their authority extended to any synagogue anywhere. So Saul asks the high priest to use the synagogues of Damascus as a base of operations to persecute the church, to beat them, to remove them, to jail them, to murder disciples. Be a very strange, awkward conversation as the little Jewish kids come in for a Sunday school class and they see a victim. Imagine churches being used that way. He wants authoritative papers to present to the leaders of the synagogue of Damascus so to give him space for a specific persecution work on behalf of the Jewish nation. And what was Saul's specific task? So that if he found anyone belonging to the way, this is the earliest label for Christians, followers of the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The synagogue of Damascus would have been then holding quarters, a makeshift prison for Saul to use to bring defectors to Jerusalem for trial. What an incredibly low view of a church of a synagogue building that's supposed to be set apart for learning about Yahweh and his redemptive purposes. But this is what happens with hate. Every resource, even others' resources, are confiscated to be controlled by the appetites and for the appetites. Have you ever had such an all-encompassing hate? It might be actually kind of hard to recognize, but I bet Saul, if you went up to him and asked him, hey, why do you hate the church so much? I'm not hating. I'm just being zealous for the Lord. What are you talking about? Do you have a zeal? Something that takes up your energy, your time, your thoughts, your emotions, your resources, that you tell yourself is for God, but when addressed, it's pretty clearly contrary to the law of God, to the scriptures, contrary to Christ. It is self-deception that you call it zeal. Like Saul here, that you conclude that it's actually faithfulness, that it's not a big deal. Well, you know, God'll forgive me for it. How can you even begin to diagnose that it's there? We can ask it this way. Is there something that you seethe over? Is there something that you stew on? Are you exhausted by how around and around and around your heart and mind turn over on it? Is it all that you can think about? Does it lead you to vent your flesh? Does it lead you to tear the people of God down, either verbally, in your mind, or literally? Have you noticed a lack of assurance that comes with it? An assurance of salvation. Have you noticed an anger at the providence of God or his people? Have you noticed an indifference to Jesus in your heart? If so, then you may be closer to Saul's disposition than you could ever really realize. And you need to repent of that sin and rebellion against Christ and his people. But notice that the story takes a very shocking turn as it leaves then Paul's anger. Verses, and you'll see this with the enemy's abrupt run-in with the Lord of the church in verses 3 through 9. Now, as he went away on his way to Damascus, he is approaching the city. Probably not immediately outside of the walls, but within a few miles of approaching it. And suddenly, contrary to anyone's expectation, and also being quite quick and out of nowhere, a light from heaven shone all around him. The light is a divine act. It is from heaven. It's public. Anyone who was there saw it. And it isn't just blinding him in the eyes, it is blinding light all around him. This is not an angel. This is not a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. This is the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ himself using this resplendent light as the vehicle by which he speaks to Saul. But why a light at all? Light is a pretty fitting metaphor for God himself as he dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. Revelation, in truth, is likened to light. Therefore, in your light, that is, in your revelation, do we see light? That is, do we receive truth? Psalm 36:9. But also for Jesus himself, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, John 9:5. So here comes the Messiah manifesting himself to Saul, but also the Messiah's reign is likened to light shining in the darkness of man's rebellion. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone, Isaiah 9:2. But there might be one more fitting reason to use for the use of light here, and it's because Saul himself is walking in darkness. He's walking in a moral, spiritual rebellion. He would know that he is walking in darkness after all of this. For all this, the resurrected Jesus manifesting himself through light would just be startling to him. Now, please note that what I'm not saying Jesus himself came and manifests himself bodily to Saul. He instead is seated on the throne. He does not leave that throne to come to Saul. What is presented to Saul is light from heaven, and through that light, Jesus, who is in heaven, speaks to Saul. Why? To save Saul from his own moral and spiritual darkness. Through the light of the truth of the kingdom of Yahweh, through the gospel. And the whole event immediately humbles Saul, verse 4. And falling to the ground in a state of shock, in a state of helplessness, in a state of awe. If such an event happened to you, I'm pretty sure all of us would hit the deck. This is not a terribly warm, fuzzy interaction with Jesus. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. And you'll find a contrast to it with Ananias, when Ananias is called as well. There's a double reference here, though. It's not because Saul is hard of hearing. It's because the double naming reference is oftentimes a way in which God calls servants to himself. But for now, Jesus claims, why are you persecuting me? Messiah of the Jews wants to know why a Jew is persecuting the Jewish and the world's Messiah. It's a valid question. The anointed one of and from his own people. Now, Jesus is not asking that because he just genuinely doesn't know. This whole situation is too resplendent, too majestic, to be interpreted as a fireside chat between equals on basic decision-making processes. That's not what this is. Jesus' question is an accusation of the guilt of his terrible sin. Why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and Saul said, who are you, Lord? The reference to Lord here is not to Yahweh, all caps. It is to Adonai. Adonai meaning exalted one. He recognizes that whoever is speaking to him is a higher authority than he, and so he calls him Lord, but he doesn't know who is talking. And it's because his spiritual eyes have not been opened. Jesus told us that those who hear his voice will be his people. Saul, his soul, his mind, his heart, his affections are completely unfamiliar with his own God that he cannot even identify him. Who is talking? He knows of him, but he does not know him. And I want to stop and ask, is that you also? Do you know about Jesus, but don't know Jesus or known by him? Obviously, you must know something about him. You must have facts and revelation and truths about him in order to know him. But just because you have facts doesn't mean that you have a faith that is communing with him. If you know that's you, then you are walking in darkness. And you're walking as an enemy of God. And you're not in an okay place. Paul's heart and eyes, though organs are working, are darkened, and he does not even recognize the God of his own people. Judaism, by this point, is utterly also unfamiliar with its own God. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, wait. The head and leader of the very way I'm trying to persecute, shows up to me on the Damascus Road. The Messiah of Stephen, whose death I approved. The one claiming that the temple, the priesthood, the rituals, which I love, are all going away. That one is the one who is summoning him into his presence. The leader of this rebel sect, that Jesus? Yes. And Saul hates that Jesus. He hates everything Jesus stands for. It means the end of his zeal for a dead system of rituals. But wait. Saul has been persecuting the church, not Jesus. How can Saul be persecuting Jesus if Jesus is dead? Because Jesus is not dead. And he is now face to face with that reality. And if Jesus is not dead, then he is resurrected. And if Jesus is resurrected, then he really is the Messiah. And if he really is the Messiah, then everything he's believed is wrong. None of this event is possible if Saul were originally right. But wait, even if Jesus is raised from the dead, how is it the case that Saul is persecuting Christ if he is persecuting the church? And the answer is the indissoluble union between Jesus and the church, the same way you have it in your own marriages, but better. In fact, Paul, formerly Saul, himself will write to the Colossians of how this is possible, Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus' relationship to the church then is blatantly obvious to him in this moment. And no one in space-time history would argue that because you tried to stab me here in the chest, but not in the head, therefore you didn't attack me. I'm sorry, we are all going to have a problem with anyone who attacks us. But because you missed me up here and got me down here, well, that's fine, you didn't stab. That's wrong. There is such a union between the two that the skin relationship between the head to the body is a fit metaphorical description of the mystical but true union between Christ and the church. And what head would not be addressing being attacked? And while we ought not fear disagreeing with pastors and elders, my question becomes, do we have any fear whatsoever of how we talk, treat, ignore, slander, besmirch, or ridicule any aspect of the body of Christ? Do we have any fear at all? Paul hated the church and its Christ. Do you have hateful thoughts and talk in functionally the same way? Paul insulted the bride and its Savior. Do you have no problem insulting and name-calling and belittling your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because the reality is you're not just doing it to them. You're doing it to the head and king of the church. And look, we can all disagree. We can talk about erroneous positions. We can talk about truths and how you might line up here or we might line up there. And that's not a problem. That's not the same thing as fire-breathing. That's not the same thing as hating in your hearts. That's not the same thing as resentment and jealousy and bitterness at your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not the same thing as welling up in anger at the thought of them. How do you know if you are? Is it easy for you to accept a false report about your brothers and sisters? Do you jump to conclusions about heart motives that you cannot infallibly read? Do you impute arguments to them that they are not making? Are you stirred up to anger and wrath? Are you tearing them down in your minds and hearts? If any of us are doing this to any one of us, you're just one step away from what Saul is doing. But you're not lambasting just the bride. You're slandering the husband. You're slandering Christ. He is her head and husband. To attack the one is to attack the other. No husband should ever allow a guest or even a best friend into his house if he is going to attack and hate his wife. It's not godly. There's nothing about it that is. Even if a child does it, your own child. So you're accepting false reports about Christ, jumping to conclusions about Jesus, imputing wrong motives to him, angry and wrathful at him, hating him, despite your protests, like Saul. But Christ is no negligent husband. He is good, and he addresses Saul, the persecutor of the church, and he will not allow his appeal to not knowing stand. He addresses his sin. And he drives him to see his neediness of the gospel and of truth, of light, of repenting, of his own self-deception in Christ. Because Christ commands him now to do that which he cannot do, verse 6, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. Saul's blind. He's helpless. And now more than ever, he is sensing the neediness that his sin and rebellion has left him in. But he's not alone. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And this is one of those texts that atheists like to point out as the Bible contradicting itself. See, the Bible says that on the one hand, Jesus appeared to Saul, but the men traveling with him saw no one. Therefore, the Bible contradicts itself. No. The Bible doesn't say Saul saw Jesus. It says he saw light, not a person. Second, a person was speaking through the light. Third, the men with Saul did see the light and heard a voice. But fourth, they didn't see anyone. There's no contradiction whatsoever. So literally, as we move on in verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, again, probably with help. And although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This whole scenario has rocked him. You know, it's common today to hear Christians talk about joy in the presence of Christ. Except oftentimes when Jesus shows up, when God shows up, it's not a bliss of soul. It is fear and reverence and awe that are taught. It's not a quaint experience that we associate with goosebumps, but one that ruins our pride and leaves us in our complete and utter neediness. This is how the enemy of the church has abruptly run into the Lord of the church. That brings us to our second point. The Lord of the church raises up the church to heal the enemies of the church, verses 10 through 18. The scene changes from outside the city into the city of Damascus. And the church is called then as to be the instrument of the Lord's mercy in verses 10 through 12. Take a look at what happens. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now we don't know anything about Ananias other than in this text. We never met him before. But we do know that he is a disciple of Christ in Damascus. And according to the rest of this text, he sees a vision of Christ. It may therefore be reasonable to conclude that he might be a New Testament prophet. It could make sense in light of the fact that pretty soon here he's going to baptize Saul. He also is addressed and responds like a servant of the Lord. Here I am, Lord. And many people are reporting to him of what's happening to Christians elsewhere, like in Jerusalem. He's familiar with the current enemies of the church. He lays hands on and heals Saul as the Lord's instrument, and he has access to resources in Damascus that others don't. So I think it might be reasonable to conclude that he is a church officer, a prophet, even though the text doesn't say that. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am. He submits himself to service, verse 11. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight and at the house of Judas. Now, obviously, Judas is someone who doesn't mind his house being confiscated and used for the Lord's purposes. I think it's right, therefore, to conclude that Judas is probably a Christian also living in Damascus. It may even be proper that the Christians in Damascus know each other and support each other without there being a church there yet. Remember, according to Acts 2, there were thousands of converts to Christ at Pentecost, and they were dispersed back to their homes. There's no reason why Ananias couldn't have been one of those thousands. And only now is the church leaving Jerusalem to plant churches in these other cities and seeing the kingdom of Christ expand. And King Jesus gives him very specific instructions. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. It's just kind of hard to miss. For behold, here's the shocker, Ananias. He's praying. That is, to me. He's repenting. He's responding rightly to his neediness, to his sinfulness, and he's running to me in faith. Verse 12, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Oh, by the way, Ananias, I might have told him that you're coming. So go. Come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Well, that's a big deal. And the enemy of the church has been converted. Wow, but that is not how Ananias responds. Look at how cautious he is at being the instrument of the Lord's mercy in verses 13 through 14. But contrary to the Lord's work in Saul or Ananias' concerns about this, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard about this man. Again, receiving other reports. How much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. Ananias is scared. And sometimes this is true. Christ's agenda for the church and for our lives for what's good for the church and for you and for what undermines the kingdom of Satan is scary to us. It's scary to our flesh. It causes anxiety because Christ's kingdom doesn't advance according to our comforts. It leads us to wonder if Jesus has the right guy, after all. But those are wrong thoughts. Our fear should not be about Christ's redemptive work. That should be the source of our life and comfort, not fear. It should be very strange to us to fear that which is good and be comfortable with that which is death. Your flesh, and Ananias' flesh, is inclined to lean away from Christ's agenda because it makes us uncomfortable. So he adds, verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. Saul even has papers from the chief priest to arrest us on sight. How do you know, Jesus, that Paul isn't faking all of this in order to capture us? You sure you got the right guy? Yes, because it's the Lord Jesus who is talking, not Satan. And because Saul had a run-in with the merciful Lord Jesus Christ on the road, who is the true Messiah of Israel, who is conquering Saul's embittered heart. And therefore, the church needs to understand the agenda of Christ in order to be instruments in his kingdom, verses 15 and 16. But contrary to Ananias' cautiousness and fleshly reasoning, the Lord said to him, "Go. My kingdom is not about your comforts. My kingdom will make you uncomfortable. Your fleshly comforts are not the basis of the kingdom growing, of Satan's kingdom being mutinied, of an enemy of Christ and the church falling, not by death, but by conversion. Do not listen to your flesh. Do not listen to your anxiety. Listen to my agenda. Listen to what I have revealed. I am being gracious to you. Don't stay. You must go. This is not about your feelings. Put your flesh to death. This is my glorious kingdom expanding. This will be to your good, even if at this moment you cannot see it. Act in faith, Ananias, not fear. Go to Judas's house. Go to Saul. Why? What are you doing, Lord? For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." I'm sorry, what? Jesus reveals to Ananias that he is raising up Saul to take the gospel to Gentiles. To be clear as to how this impacts you, we are talking about you. You. Ethnic Gentiles. We are not ethnic Jews for the most part. Christ and the Spirit will use him to ensure Yahweh's covenant blessings spill beyond Jerusalem to include all those who are far off, you and me. Like those in Damascus, Ananias. But this will be no cakewalk, verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, wait a second. The one who has made the church to suffer will be converted and made to suffer for Christ and for the church? Yes. And that is a completely different narrative than what's going on in the mind and soul of Ananias. That's the kind of business Jesus is in. Redeeming. Not ease. Not comfort. He's done it in all of you who know the Lord. He's taken you from a life of rebellion, from a life of hating God, from a life of being an enemy of Christ. And he has forgiven you and transformed you to give you a life of thankful obedience, teaching your own kids how to kill their rebellion and calling others out of their hatred of God to a loving God in obedience. That is a completely different narrative than what you were expecting. And it's uncomfortable. By nature. But gracious and redemptive and glorifies him. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. But it is Christ-like. It is glorious. It is gracious. It's hard. It's abrupt. But it's redemptive. Ananias, I am transforming Paul to make him share in your own inheritance. And he will lead others, including your own people, to repent of their sin and savingly know me. And I am summoning you to get up and be part of what I'm doing. I'm not asking, I am telling you, go. Finally, then, the church functions as an instrument within the conversion. So Ananias departed and entered the house. He sees Saul, blind, praying to Christ, and laying his hands on him in an act of healing. Again, the power is in Christ through the Spirit. It's not as though Ananias has some magical hands. He doesn't wield it. Ananias is used by Christ to heal Saul, but he said, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul, I'm sorry, on the trek over, you went from he hates all of us to Brother Saul." Ananias' whole tune has now changed. Saul now is not enemy. He's not persecutor. He's now brother. Saul, sometime in the last 3 days, repented to the Father. He has flown to Jesus in faith to die for all his sin too. Murder, then, is atoned for. Hatred, then, is atoned for. His legalism is atoned for. His zeal without knowledge is atoned for. His denial of the change of the covenants is forgiven. He is not now Saul, the enemy of the church. He is now Brother Saul? He's a co-heir with Christ. He is a co-heir with Ananias. He is one in Christ, washed by the Spirit, son of his Father. He's a brother now in the Lord. And Ananias says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me." And wow, that's good news to Saul. Because the same Messiah who stopped him, blinded him, revealed himself, opened his eyes, led him to repentance and forgiveness, has now sent an officer of the church to heal him and baptize him. And think about what that means to Saul. The Lord is using the very church that he persecuted, the very church he jailed, the very church he hunted down, now to bless him. To be an instrument of his own entrance into the very kingdom he's been hating. How humbling to be loved and cared for by your former enemies. How startling to now share by Christ in their same salvation. And now here is a man, probably an officer in the church, who is present not just to heal him, but to admit Saul into the very kingdom he sought to destroy. Where Saul was bringing death, Christ brings life. Healing of his eyes and revelation to lighten his darkened soul. And both are brought out here, as Ananias says, so that you may regain your sight, that is physical sight, but also soul sight, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is then inhabited by the Holy Spirit. He's not just He is not just to be born again, but the Holy Spirit will now empower and anoint and indwell in him as a deposit of future resurrection glory, a man who just 3 days prior sought to snuff the church out. And immediately, verse 18, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. It appears the Lord hindered Saul with some sort of ailment so that he could not see. And immediately they fell off. And then he arose and was baptized. The waters of baptism, cleansing and washing his body. He's given official entrance into the covenant community. Saul is now a member of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus just converted the enemy of the church and made him part of his people. Remember, though, he's lying there immobilized by blindness. He's in Judas's home. But notice what the text says. He arose and was baptized. I have a natural question there. There's no way Paul is baptized by immersion if he arose and was baptized, not in someone's home. By definition, baptism by immersion requires functionally laying down and being dipped into the water, but no such pool exists in a man's home, and the movement here is all wrong. Who gets up, after all, in order to be baptized? Unless baptism is not by immersion, but by pouring out, Paul then is counted amongst the number. His name is added to the rolls of the church. And just like that, the enemy of the church is brought into the church by the very grace of Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you see the power of Christ to change all your and his enemies? And therefore, you have nothing to fear. Can you marvel at Jesus' power and grace to change the natures of rebels? What power does Jesus, your Messiah, not have if he can turn the hearts of men who are mutiny against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to transfer them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? How can we not marvel and be impressed at the power and grace of the reigning King Jesus, and recognize that he also uses us as his instruments at the same time? So the Lord has raised up the church to heal the enemies of the church, and the Lord has then used the church as his instrument in the conversion of his enemies. Beloved, that's your Messiah. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, continue this wonderful conquest of souls, not only in biblical history, but in our own lives as we see our family members, our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers come to Christ through the sharing of the gospel. And may we be about your kingdom expansion in thankfulness for what Christ has done. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.